Thank you, Mr. Newsom. And welcome back to all of you who were sojourning to Winter Family Weekend last Sabbath and last weekend. We spent some time talking to a few people who were there, so it was really nice to hear what was going on and to hear that I knew a few people there. So we are sorry we couldn't make it, but hopefully we can get back next year for sure. I hope. My wife is doing a little bit better. She's getting better little by little, and hopefully in maybe a couple of weeks she'll be able to make it back to church. That would be very nice. I want to start out today in Matthew chapter 19, so turn over there. We'll spend a little time here today. Matthew chapter 19. And starting in verse 16, behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So we could ask the same question. Is there something good? Is there something extraordinary that we must do to inherit or to obtain eternal life? What's the answer? Well, we know Jesus does give us the answer. Verse 17, he said unto him, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. So I'm going to kind of just ignore the first half of that verse. We could talk a long time about that, I think. But we see and can say firmly that God is really good. Only God has goodness firmly in his being, without exception. Then Jesus says, acknowledging that eternal life is possible, he says, keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, which ones? Just to be sure. Then Jesus gives some examples of the Ten Commandments. You know these scriptures really well. We've been over this many times. Verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What do I lack yet? So maybe this young man thought, well, that's too simple. That's too easy. I've been doing that from my childhood. And then Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So some say that, or some have said in the past, this young man was being offered a place in Jesus' inner circle. But I don't think that's right. If you look at the timing of when these events occurred, this was near the end of Christ's life. When he was talking here, but I think Jesus could see where this young man's stumbling blocks might appear. He may have mistaken his treasure on earth as being worth more than it really was. But there was a way. If he cared to take it up, there was a way for him to begin laying up treasure in heaven. He could take that first step and then begin following Christ. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So there was something at this point that was actually more important to him than eternal life, more important than the kingdom of God. His understanding, I think, was really not too good at this point. And I have to wonder what happened to this young man in the following months. You know, was his memory jogged a few weeks later? Did God flip the switch and call him? Was he among those who maybe had donated their resources to help the beginning of the Church of God, to help the cause at that time? Verse 23, 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, truly I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So some things are very difficult. And we can see that some people are required to do some very difficult things to enter the kingdom of God. I think if you look at those verses just by themselves, we can see that that's true. For rich people, it may be one thing. For others, maybe for you, it might be something else. And so I want to get at that concept that there are some difficult things that we have to do today. I want to get at that today. Verse 25. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, well, who then can be saved? New King James says they were greatly astonished. Some of them were fishermen. We know one was a tax collector. I imagine that one of their goals in life was to do well financially. Maybe it's one of your goals as well. But they said, well, how can anybody be saved? So I think Mark says they're reasoning among themselves. Well, if this is true, how can anybody be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So they really can't do it on their own, but with God anything is possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all, followed you. What will we have? And Jesus said to him, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, that they would sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This really was a special group. But I want, once again, to take your mind to the fact, and I think it is a rock-solid fact, that there are extraordinary things required on the one hand, but extraordinary power given on the other hand for those seeking the kingdom of God. I want you to look up the page to verse 11. Let's just read verse 11. He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying except they to whom it is given. Now, this is an entirely different discussion. Maybe you know what it's about. But let's ask, when we read verse 11, well, who's he talking about? What in the world is he talking about? Because it's a similar line of thinking. With men, some things are impossible, but with help from God, we can do what God wants us to do. So with that in mind, let's go back to the top of the page at the beginning of the chapter, and let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee, came unto the coast of Judea, beyond Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, it says, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause? So that's the question, actually, that led to verse 11. We'll get there again, but before I go any further, I want to tell you something that kind of came into focus for me a few months ago. So I have a prop for you today. So thanks to Marlene, she loaned me this hourglass a few months ago. But finally, I get to give this sermon here in Greensboro. But in a way, we live our lives like we're in the bottom of this hourglass. We can't see the sand that's in the top. We don't know how much is there. But there we are in the bottom of the hourglass, and the sand is falling. For us, the sand is constantly falling in the background. Most of the time, we don't even know it, but it's always falling. You know, the sand is time. How much time do we have left? We don't really know. We have, in our cases, we don't know how much sand ever is in the top of that hourglass. It's falling all the time. God knows how much is up there, but he doesn't tell us, does he? He doesn't tell us. A few months ago, this would have been in some, I believe around the middle of July, I had just gotten back from Rwanda. And when I come back from Rwanda, generally I'm jet lagged, so I'm up about 3 or 4 in the morning. And so I was up doing some writing. So maybe some of you read some of the things I wrote while I was up early in the morning. And it was just 2 or 3 days after I got back from Rwanda. My wife had a health issue, so I heard her get up probably around 5 in the morning. I heard her come down the hallway, and then I heard her fall. And she lost consciousness. I rushed to her, and she wasn't unconscious yet, but she couldn't get up. So it's never happened before. I don't know if it's happened to you that your wife fell, couldn't get up. And so I kind of leaned her up against a wall, and then she lost consciousness. So I was there, actually, I think I was on my right knee. I had my left knee up, and that was what was holding her up and keeping her from falling over. So, and I pulled out my phone, which is in my pocket, and I dialed 911. Certainly didn't know what was happening. And when you call 911, you have to give your address twice before they even talk to you. So I gave my address twice, and then I think it was my name. I can't remember exactly what it was. But anyway, we finally got to the issue that my wife was unconscious. And, of course, the operator was, well, is she breathing, so on and so forth. And as I talked to the lady at 911, well, she said that the ambulance had been dispatched. And then she asked me to count my wife's breaths, and so I counted. One, two, three. She was breathing pretty normally, at least consistently. And then she started to sputter and regain consciousness. So we called off the 911 call. But I didn't know what might be happening at that time. But at that time, I did become aware of the sand that was falling in the background. And I began to wonder, in my wife's case, was sand running out? So she came to after a couple of minutes and actually helped her up. I'm not sure about the time, 3 or 4 minutes, that we helped her up. I helped her up and got her to the couch. And then she lay down on the couch, and within 30 seconds, she went into a deep sleep. And I sat there and watched her, and I watched her chest rise and fall and rise and fall. She was perfectly calm, but a deep sleep. And once again, I thought about the sand. At least now that I think back on it, I was thinking that this sand is falling. I wonder if it's going to run out. Well, you know that she did okay. She got better, and she's been to church since then. Since that time, I've seen her unconscious. Well, I saw them cart her off to take her away to surgery again, and so I know she went through that again. I wonder a little bit about the sand that's falling, but she's doing okay. We expect her back here before too much longer. So back to Matthew 19, we read verse 4 and 5. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So he asked with this question, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And we'll get to, there's a reason why they asked that question. And this is how he begins the answer. And so he says, have you not read this, that for this cause a man will leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So the question is, well, where would they have read this? And the answer, I think you know, is Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis 2. Let's read verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So Jesus quoted it perfectly. Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him or suitable for him. So God had made Adam on the sixth day of creation, right, on a Friday, and he made him out of the dust of the ground. He could have done the same thing with Eve, but he didn't. He did it a little bit differently. You know that he took one of Adam's ribs, and then out of that rib, in whatever way, God then fashioned a woman for him. I imagine a beautiful woman. Verse 22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And then verse 23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She was made from his bones, his flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then therefore, verse 24, because of that, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So that is really a narrator speaking. Who's the narrator? Maybe Moses. But God is making sure that what he's thinking is what he wants us to understand. So I was married in 1973, I think. And that is getting to be a long time ago. I was 18 at the time. So I gave this sermon in Hickory, and Dory Baker came up to me afterwards, and she and Jonathan came up, and we were talking, and she says to me, "Did you say you were married at age 18? I said, "Yes." And she turned to Jonathan, and she says, "That's totally unacceptable." I was married when I was 18. In August, I turned 19. In October that year, and every year since then, that's when I turn over. But did I have any concept when I was 18 that I was becoming one flesh with my wife? And the answer is I did not. I had no idea. I was not raised in the church. I was not a Bible student. I didn't know anything about that kind of stuff. And many of you were probably in the same boat. Some of you, I'm sure, were married in the church, married with understanding, at least a certain amount of understanding to a certain level. There was a recent Discern magazine, this would have been 4 or 5 months ago, and the lead article in that magazine was by Mike Bennett, and the lead article was called The Divine Design of Family. Maybe you remember that issue of the magazine, and he, in that article, he quotes a book by a man named Carl Pullimer from Cornell University. And the article he quotes is entitled 30 Lessons for Loving. So in that article that Mike Bennett quotes, this author, Mr. Carl Pullimer, followed 700 elderly people, 700 elderly people who had been married a long time. And he surveyed them. And in this article it says 100% said that their long marriage was the best thing in their lives. And then 100% also said, if you remember, this was quoted in the article, 100% also said, of those same people who said long marriage was the best thing in their lives, also said that marriage was either hard or really, really hard, one or the other. So we have a dichotomy here. These people weren't in the church, but still, they experience marriage just like you and I do in so many ways. But we have a dichotomy. We find in the Bible that a woman was made as a helper fit for her husband, suited just right for her husband, and they are to become one flesh. And then we have these people who have experienced a long marriage saying it was the best thing in their lives. However, it was really, really hard. So when I was a kid growing up, I can still remember those days. I always thought that I would be a good husband. I can remember thinking that. And I remember thinking when I was 14, 15, 16 years old, somewhere out there there's a girl that I'm going to marry. Well, I was right about one of those things. There was a girl out there that I did end up marrying. I was not so right about the other. Marriage, these people are right, marriage is just not that easy. But it's something that the Bible reveals God designed for us. And that's still true today. No matter what you hear on TV or screamed from your radio or your computer or your phone, wherever you get your information, marriage is still designed for men and women today. This is not a how-to sermon. My wife has sat through this sermon a couple of times. She might be sitting through it right now. I don't know. Again, I'll hear about it, I think, if she is. But she wouldn't sit through it if it was a how-to sermon. I don't think she'd listen to me over and over again. This is more of a why sermon. Because not everybody here is married, right? So is this sermon for you? And the answer is yes, I think this sermon is for you. You might be married someday, but even if not, the things that we're going to talk about are some of the very foundational things of Christianity. They're things we can all understand, things we can all do, and we'll touch on that just a little bit more. So let's go back to Matthew 19. So in Matthew 19, Christ quotes Genesis 2 in verses 4 and 5. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And then he comments in verse 6. He's not quoting anymore. He's commenting. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. So the idea is there's something new created. Two come together, they make one entity. There might be a dotted line down the middle at first, but I think the idea is over time that even that dotted line disappears and you have two become one, ideally. But I want to call your attention to verse 11 once again. Remember what it says? It says, he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying except those to whom it is given. So some people can receive what Christ is saying, but I think only because God opens their mind to it and opens their heart to it. So the world looks at these verses that we're going to read and says some people might be chosen for a life of celibacy, like a monk or a nun. But I think what we're going to see is that the world is wrong about the Bible once again. So let's look at some more context. The second half of verse 6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So we've all heard this. We've heard it read in marriage ceremonies. You've read these verses yourself. And they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So I think that's a really good question. I don't think we can fault the Pharisees entirely for asking the question, although the introduction to this says the Pharisees tempted him, right? They were testing him. Because what's written in Deuteronomy 24 is in the Bible. So I don't know if you were listening to if you're current with the Deuteronomy series that's going on, FI Online, this past Wednesday night, this was actually gone over. So Dr. Levy, who's coming here, read this and commented on this past week. But Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, you don't have to turn there. It says this in your Bible. When a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. So the Pharisees bring up this question in verse 3. Maybe they were looking for some clarification. Maybe they want to see what Christ would say, whether Christ would uphold the word of God. Maybe they were tempting in that way. But maybe some of them really want to know, what's the answer to this? Because they ask, is it okay to put your wife away just for any reason, for every cause? So then Jesus here in Matthew 19 actually tells us how God was thinking at the time that he inspired Moses to write Deuteronomy 24. Verse 8, we read, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So God inspired Moses to write Deuteronomy 24. So I think we can see that God recognized that marriage can be a very difficult part of life. So these older couples who had been married a long time, they were not wrong in what they said. They were spot on. They all experienced what human beings experience. So marriage can be a very difficult part of life, and God actually makes allowances for that in the Old Covenant, right? We also know it can be a wonderful part of life for many. And it should be. But for many, even in the Church of God, it can be difficult and has been difficult. But now here in Matthew 19, if you look at the timing, we're actually coming toward the beginning of the Church of God. So how are things going to work in the Church of God when the Spirit of God is available, when the church has begun, when the Spirit of God is dwelling inside of church members? How are things going to work? There's a verse in Ephesians 5. I think we all know that chapter. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. And it's this verse that actually got me thinking about this sermon and wondering, what is this all about? Ephesians 5, verse 30. It says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So this is talking about us and Jesus Christ. We are members of the bones and the flesh of Jesus Christ. So that's Paul talking. That's actually God talking through Paul. So there's a little parallel I think we can see. You know, Eve was taken out of Adam to become his wife. We are made in God's image to become the bride of Jesus Christ. So there's a parallel between the physical and what goes on in the church. But it says we are to be bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. That's what Adam said about Eve, right? But we are to be members of the flesh and bones of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father, mother, be joined unto his wife." We've heard that before. "And they two shall be one flesh." And then he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So it is a great mystery. And I think after this sermon, it'll still be a little bit of a mystery, probably. But I hope that today we can peel back some of the layers and see what we can learn about what is said here. Do you want to be part of the body and flesh and bones of Jesus Christ? I mean, this word bones is what got me interested. You know, it makes me think, how is it possible? How can we possibly be part of the bones of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ have bones now? Bones are deep. Bones are hidden. Bones are strong. How do we get at this? So let's ask a question. Which is easier, the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? So the world of Christianity outside of this room thinks that the New Covenant is much, much easier. Salvation is now easy. Just believe in Jesus Christ. The law is done away, or Christ kept the law for you. God forgives you through the blood of Christ over and over and over. However, the Old Covenant, with that law that is always there, we have to keep trying to keep the law, much more difficult. So that's an in general summary of what people think. I realize there's more than one way to look at this. But in general, that's one way to look. But what do you think? Do you think you've been brought into a covenant and a relationship with God that is smooth sailing? Or have you discovered that what you are entered into will require your life and your energies, and there will be difficulties and overcoming that is not easy, and doing things that aren't necessarily fun? So for me, it's been choice number two. That's what I have discovered about the New Covenant. More difficult. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 27. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time that you shall not commit adultery. So the ancients, those in the Old Testament, you know, said, do not commit adultery. But he says, I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So remember in Ephesians 5, Paul talked about becoming one flesh. That is, husband and wife, one flesh. And then he says, this is all about Christ and the church. So we start getting different things that we have to put together. So when we talk about this, if you're single, do you feel left out of this discussion? If you're divorced, do you feel like it's too late for you? If you're older, if you're a widow or a widower, do you feel like this is not about you, that you're not included? I remember back in Missouri a few years ago, 7, 8, 9 years ago, we were doing some discussion about this, some Bible study along these lines, and I actually spoke to an older widow who was there, and I said, you know, are we talking about you, about the things that might go on in your mind? She says, well, I'm not dead yet. So even she, at that point in time, had to deal with these things. So the seventh commandment covers adultery, it covers fornication, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage. So what Christ talks about here in the Sermon on the Mount, really all-inclusive. It covers how we look at the opposite sex from the time we are children till we maybe go on to our deathbed. Nobody's left out. So I can't really speak for women. I'm not sure I can really speak for men, but I believe most men are wired to appreciate or pay attention to certain shapes or certain movements or certain voices, maybe certain smells, whatever. We're wired to notice those things, and we're all taught as well by the prince of the power of the air to take those things in the wrong direction. I think that's true for men in this room, to go overboard the wrong direction, to think things we shouldn't. One man who has been in my life a lot said repeatedly to me, he said, they can't do anything to you for looking. And he told me that as he picked up a pair of binoculars and watched a girl walking down the sidewalk. But he was wrong to one degree or another. We are wired to do one thing, partly by God, but mostly, I think, by how we've been conditioned. But we're told to do something different. We're told to do something pure, something balanced, something righteous. So if you discipline your mind through the Spirit of God in this particular area, whether you are 16 years old or 89 years old, married or not, are you then partaking of some of the things that Paul was getting at in Ephesians 5? So think about that. No matter your situation, if you are doing things right, are you then able to partake of some of the things that we're talking about? And I think the answer is yes. So there's a mystery concerning Christ and the church. Are you beginning to approach becoming members of the bones and the flesh of Jesus Christ? So I hope we can start to get at this mystery just a little bit. But if you let your minds go the way of the world or the way of Hollywood, not to mention your actions, what are you missing out on? What are you staying away from? What might you be straying away from? So do we believe God has wonderful things for us if we keep his ways or not? Verse 29. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna fire. So if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. We know Jesus is not talking about actually gouging out your eye. You know, there's a brain and a mind and a character that's really at fault. Next verse, and if your right hand offend you, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hellfire. So, cut off your hand. But the gist of these things is that these things are really serious. To cut off your hand is a very serious thing. And we need to be willing to shake up our lives to get on the right track. Maybe it means going different places, make new friends, even though it might hurt. Get rid of the wrong friends. Stay off your computer. Whatever it takes. Because he talked about Gehenna fire here. That fire that burns us up. Second death. Now do you think the new covenant is easier, the new covenant harder than the old covenant? And now we can glance down at verse 31, 32. It has been said, whoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That was said. It was written. Deuteronomy 24. But I say unto you that whoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of, this says fornication, porneia is the word, right? It causes her to commit adultery, and whoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Dealing with the same issues that we read there in Matthew 19. So I don't want to comment very much at all about the different scriptural reasons that might allow or forbid remarriage. That's way above my pay grade. But we know there are things there. Jesus says sexual immorality. There's fraud. There's unconverted mates that don't want to live with you. So those things are there. But we need to understand that there are standards in place. Jesus said so. That's pretty good authority. So now back to chapter 19. Verse 10, his disciples said unto him, if this is the case of the man, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. So the disciples comment that this sounds really difficult, maybe even dangerous. And then he said to them, all men cannot receive this saying except they to whom it is given. So who are those who can receive this? To whom is it given? Is Jesus talking about monks? Is he talking about celibate priests? Could it be that he's talking to church members? Those given grace, and by grace a calling. And through that calling, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could it be the church members in general are asked to take their lives to a higher level, to do something that the world can't do, is not asked to do, actually? And he says there, all men cannot receive this saying. So what saying is he talking about? Well, you can read verse 9 again. Whoever shall put away his wife, except for these reasons, commits adultery, etc. So the subject here is divorce. And God's ideas about how important marriage is. And God's ideas then about Christ and the church. And by implication, by what we see written, how a Christian can become a member of the bones and the flesh of Jesus Christ, or how a Christian can mess it all up. Because from what I can tell, the commentators and the world gets verse 12, which we're going to read, they get it all messed up. So can we rightly divide the word of God? Can we understand what Christ is saying? Verse 12, for there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Once again, he says, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So eunuchs are somebody who can't have sex. Some were born that way. Some were made that way at the hands of men. Cruelty. But some others, it says, take on a lifestyle in order to be in the kingdom of God. So every commentary that I have on my computer says Jesus is talking about someone who pursues a life of celibacy in order to serve God more closely or intimately so they can devote themselves entirely to their religion, to prayer, to studying, that kind of thing. But brethren, do you buy that's what Christ is talking about? Every entry, when you Google, as I did, eunuchs for the kingdom, at least on the first couple of pages, goes through contortions, trying to figure out how someone could do that. How could they live a life like that? How could they try to obtain a higher life, a higher level of life by choosing celibacy? That's what they go into in those websites. And they say only a few can really attain to such a lifestyle. And they're talking about, you know, monks or hermits or whatever. But brethren, Jesus was not talking about that. The question was about divorce and remarriage. So what we see is that this area of life is very important. It has ramifications for the kingdom of God. Perhaps actually being in the kingdom. Perhaps our position in the kingdom. But I believe that we can envision a number of scenarios where this scripture really comes into play. We live in a world where the morals of the Bible are scoffed at. People in all walks of life take the liberty to do whatever they want. That's the way the world is. Not just in this country, all around the world. But in the Church of God, we have the Spirit of God, and that means that we must be different. We must follow Jesus Christ. So is marriage easy? It is not. I think we've discovered that is true. If you've been married for a while, you probably discovered that is true. If you've been married for 6 months, you've probably not discovered that yet. Let's see. How long have you been married back there? 2 years? All right. They're about to crash. Yes. That's what I hear. Honeymoon lasts 2 years. After that, reality sets in. No, I hope it's good forever. It can be. It should be, right? So the courtship is easy. The honeymoon is exciting. But then eventually reality comes into play. And people, even in the Church of God, can find themselves in difficult situations. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, 11 reads, Paul says, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Sounds just like what Jesus said in Matthew 19. But remember the old-timers that were surveyed? They said that a long marriage was either hard or really, really hard. It doesn't work out totally rewarding for everybody. Mistakes are made by some. Health issues can take a toll. Financial issues can take a toll. Your mate can end up out of the church or never come in. Your mate can end up only halfway happy to be with you. You can talk to my wife, see if she's in that category. It can be difficult to really feel like you are one flesh. The honeymoon feeling, as I said, never lasts a lifetime, and people can get into some pretty sticky situations. And if that's true, then what are you at liberty to do? You, or whoever it is, you're not free to act like you're in the world. We are to be a holy people. So in Rwanda, I find an issue there. I'll talk a little bit about it. I don't think they're listening in, but actually they can listen in because I think it's true everywhere. We have about 100 people in a church in Rwanda, young people from age 20 up to whatever, young adults are few in number. Who is there to marry? People here face the same question. We are a small church, right? And I don't know that I can point to a specific promise in the Bible that says God will provide you with the perfect mate. I don't see a promise there. Now, most of the time, I think he works that out pretty well. But then the question is, you know, how do you live your life if you're in that situation? Are you willing to be chaste? Are you willing to be pure? Are you willing to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God? If you're divorced, if you're widowed, what's your lifestyle? These words, I think, include you as well. So I think we can find a good number of people who can find themselves in this category. We have choices to make. And if we are in the Church of God, we have to think about these things. So I want to put some scriptures together that are related to this concept of being members of his bones and of the flesh of Jesus Christ, and therefore they're related to marriage, according to Paul in Ephesians 5. Marriage as it was originally designed by God in Genesis 2. And they're related to these concepts that Jesus talked about, that we've been going over in Matthew 19. So all these things are related. Because if Christians, and I mean all Christians, are given the opportunity to be members of his bones and of his flesh, and I believe that we all are. If you're in the church, that means you. Whether you're married, single, any other category, if you have that opportunity to be bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, then we want to go there, right? So we're talking about being in the family of God, and we're certainly talking about being in a close, intimate relationship with God our Father and with Jesus Christ, our older brother, our Savior, our High Priest. We want to do those things, and we find they're related to marriage. So let's read these scriptures and let's think about them. Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this is our challenge. We say we're in the church of God. We say we are different. And we are. We should be different. I mean, we're here on Saturday. And we do things different than most everyone else in the world around us. But we also say that we have the Spirit of God. So our challenge is to follow that Spirit and not to follow things that might just happen to flit across our mind. And the things that so much of the world and so many in the world pursue. So you might think about the seventh commandment. You know, there's a reason why the seventh commandment may be one of the most difficult of all. Maybe that's the reason it's assigned the number seven. It's the commandment that God seems to assault constantly. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So is there a struggle that goes on inside of you? So this verse says yes. This is the new covenant. This is why it's difficult. So the way of God is totally contrary to the way of the world, and you have a choice. So the Word of God tells us that we cannot act like those in the world act, not in public, not in private, and not even in our thoughts. Can you go there? And is God watching? And the answer is yes, he is. Turn back to chapter 2. Verse 17. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So you go with that word justified, and sometimes well, we think, all right, what's he talking about if we seek to be justified by Christ? So look it up. In your Bible dictionaries, the word justified and the word righteous. And you just see what they are. And you see if you can see any light between those two words. I really don't think you can find any light between those two words. I think they're one Strong's number apart. So if we seek to be justified by Christ, if we seek to be made righteous by Christ, and we're found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? No, that's not where we are to be. So can we consider ourselves justified by Christ and continue to sin? The answer is no, we can't. So let's ask this question. Have those people who end up making themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God, some of the situations that we've talked about, have they done everything perfectly? And the answer is probably not. Some of them have contributed to their own situations, for sure. And some of them, maybe some of you, find yourselves in a pretty tight spot, maybe partly your own fault. How will they, or how will you, respond? How will they act? How will you act? Because what's done in the past is done. Now, what are you going to do about it? Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So we're all sinners to begin with. We all have things that have to be destroyed. So we come into the church, we make some progress, and then difficulties arise. How do we respond to those difficulties? Verse 19, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So I'm going to skip this verse. I'm going to explain it to you very thoroughly in just a minute. We're going to put this verse on hold, but you can memorize it. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. And then verse 20, we all know this verse. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So if you're reading the New King James, I believe it's translated in the Son of God. That's probably not a good translation. The Old King James says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a difference between faith in Christ that we supply ourselves and the faith of Christ who's living inside of us. There's a difference. So, brethren, when this happens, when Christ is living in you and you're living life by his faith, I submit to you that you're becoming members of his bones. Members of the bones of Jesus Christ, members of his flesh and of his body. So is that the whole picture? This bit about being members of the flesh and the body of Jesus Christ? Probably not, because God's ways are very deep. Maybe we can always learn more. But is this getting at what God wants us to know? And I think so. It's getting at it. So you might just recall another place where Paul talks about a mystery. Colossians 1, verse 26, 27. You can write it down, check it out. I'll read it for you. Which talks about even the mystery that has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. A mystery that is revealed to us, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this mystery about Christ in the church, probably the same mystery. Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 23, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Does that sound like Galatians 5, 17 we read about 2 minutes ago? The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The same thing. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is an answer to this. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So we see that this war goes on. And brethren, it is a war. If we really care about God's ways, and we really want to be righteous and pure, then it's a war. And if we stop right here at the end of chapter 7, we might think it's a war that can't be won. But I don't think that that is true. So can I take your minds back to the elderly people who had accomplished long marriages. So I've been married 45 years, and I just called myself elderly. I don't like that. Can I take your minds back to those fine people who had accomplished long marriages? Because long marriages or good marriages, and I think by the words of Christ, we can also include properly those in other situations, married, single, divorced, separated. So people in long marriages, good marriages, or these people in other categories who are living chaste lives in obedience to God, those things that are managed through the Spirit of God day in and day out righteously are a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, between Christ and each one of us. Each one of them said that the long marriage was the best thing in their lives. These people weren't in the church. For us, there is an added dimension to our lives, right? God draws a parallel between marriage, our relationship with Him and Jesus Christ. Is our relationship with God the best thing in our life? We should answer yes, without exception. If we have a long marriage and a good marriage, then I think that's number two, or that's number 1A. You know, our relationship with God is number one. Is that the best thing in your life? I think so. If we get to the point of Galatians 2:20, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who lives in me, who gave himself for me. Each one of us, I think, would say, as we try to fulfill that in our lives, that's hard. Or we would say, that's really, really hard. Best thing in our life? Yes, really, really hard. So, brethren, how do our lives work? Are we perfect yet? And the answer is no. We are not. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. This is talking about us, brethren. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And then can we insert but slip up once in a while? We can properly insert that. We walk not after the flesh, even though we slip up once in a while, but we walk after the Spirit, addressing those areas where we slip up. Verse 2 explains Galatians 2:19. Remember Galatians 2:19. I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. So we read Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I, through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. Or as Galatians 2:19 put it, am dead to the law. I, through the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, am dead to the law of sin and death, that I might live to God. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The law certainly shows us what to do, what not to do, and an understanding of the spirit of the law, even more so. But power to do it comes through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the resulting Holy Spirit. So if you recall what Christ talked about at that last Passover, when he was about to be offered, a lot of that conversation is about the resulting Holy Spirit, how things are going to work after that. So put your thinking caps on for just a second here. Was it a sacrifice that Christ made where he did everything for us in our place? Or was it a mediating sacrifice? Was it a sacrifice where he is still alive and active in our lives and helping us down the road to do things better and leading us to a righteous living? We should understand how the sacrifice of Christ works, and we should know that that second choice is the way it works. That's the way it works in our lives. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not by Christ doing it for us. These things are fulfilled in our lives through the Spirit of God. That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but who slip up once in a while, but after the Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. Members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause will a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, that they too may be one flesh. All men can't receive these things except those to whom it is given. So, brethren, what fantastic, deep things we have been offered. And so some will live lives like eunuchs for the kingdom of God, if that's what's right in their situation. Chaste, pure, as long as it takes. Rejecting the ways of the world, rejecting the pulls of the flesh, living righteously. Which brings us to this hourglass. So I was worried at one time that the sands might have been running out on my wife. But I think we've dodged that bullet. How much time do we have left together? 45 years so far. We don't know. We're still counting. But two people becoming one flesh and all that it was as meant to be. It's elusive for us. You can probably tell by looking. I've not been great at it. But evidently there's some sand left up here for us. Although the pile at the bottom is getting pretty deep. Maybe that's why it's getting harder to walk and run. I don't know. But I believe my wife and I are headed to 50. And I think only old people get to 50. So when I get to 50, I guess I'll be elderly. And I hope that between now and then that she and I can make more progress. But I've been at this way of life, this life of Christianity now for over 42 years. My wife, 37 or 38. Not I, but Christ in me has not been evident all the time in my life. You know, at times I was really not thinking that way. I cringe to look backward and look at some of those things. But, you know, maybe recall some verses in Philippians 3 where it says we don't really have to look back. We can press forward. And I hope we all press forward, striving for things not offered to anyone else at this time, becoming members of the flesh, members of the bones of Jesus Christ. Among other things, keeping the seventh commandment in every aspect, according to our situation, whatever that is. In fact, all the commandments, allowing Christ to live in us. The hardest thing that we'll ever do, but also the best part of our life.